Last time I was here, I spoke about the way in which we learn of God, our great purpose being to glorify and to enjoy God, but that we need the guide to do so, which is in the Scriptures. And we learn there that the Scriptures have two main tasks: to teach us what we are to believe concerning God, and also what God requires from us. And then to go a little further, as I led you in on the, if you like, on the clue last time, that this is also bearing in mind the summary of doctrine that we find in that great document, the Shorter Catechism. And the next stage takes us to reflect upon who God is, or what God is like, what God is, how we might describe God, what are we to believe concerning Him. The Scriptures teach these things, and it's here that we turn tonight to briefly see if we can explain what God is like. There are a number of gods, with a small g, that are spoken of in the Bible. Many of them are shown as carved images or statues. We may be able to say something about them. How do we describe them? We describe them, perhaps they're made in the image of man. Perhaps they're made in the image of an animal. The various kinds of gods and images that are around. God in the second commandment said, don't make a carved image of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. God, that word itself, indicates something or someone to be worshipped, to be served. And therefore it can also apply not just to the carved images of the Old Testament or the ancient days or at some parts of the world still today, but it can also apply, and something to be worshipped can apply to things that people also in the West, in the so-called enlightened West, can make the main object of their lives. Things that can go all the way from their car to their family or to their work or to the acquisition of knowledge and so many other things. We can describe those things to a large degree. But when we think of the one true God, the one who truly is divine, the one to whom worship belongs, to whom glory belongs, does He come within the reach of description by men? How can we go about explaining the main attributes of God, the God who is made known to us in the Bible? Well, we follow the Bible. We must adhere closely to it, or else we will steer far away from the truth. There are a number of places where we might call it parts of God are brought to our attention, and I think we have read just two of many that do reflect Him very directly. One text is far from adequate to fully describe God, because that is, in the end, what the Bible is all about. The Bible is God's revelation of Himself. But we do have certain places where a number of things are drawn together, and it takes us, or prepares us at least, that we might start in one place and then gather in other aspects in other ways. And I think this short passage in Timothy, in particular, that doxology, as we call it, that closing verse in verse 17, there are some very rich meaning and significance in the words that we find in this verse. We also had that reminder that God gave to Job about Himself. And we do very well to hear those things. Aren't those, well, they're rhetorical questions, really. There is only one answer possible to any of those questions that God challenges Job with. We do well to hear them. They fit so well still today. But all of these things, I think, and what the scripture does say about God, describing him, so that we might get to some kind of grasp as to who God is, what is he? These things are gathered together well in the light of the scriptures that we have. The Catechism puts it well and speaks of God as a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, his wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. These are the things that we do find in the scriptures concerning God, that we must believe, we must know concerning him. So with these passages in mind, including that summary in the Catechism, let's consider what we may know of the true and living God. And I would suggest something very simple, that we must realize that God is so utterly different from men. And then to add to that, it might seem unnecessary, but just to reinforce, this is so in every respect, in every aspect of God. So very simply, as I say, to realize that God is so different from men. I've called this verse in Timothy a doxology. It is a word of praise, glory to God. Just to reflect us back a little, the reason that Paul says this here is because of what he's just been reflecting on, which is, well, that he has such a ministry, which is to take the gospel to all the nations, to the Gentiles in particular. And in those few verses preceding 17, he's saying, look at me, look at who I am, look at what I was. And here is God taking me, changing me, transforming me, so that I can bear out and that he can use me to bring testimony to Jesus Christ. And in the light of such a wonderful salvation and such a wonderful commission, look at this God. Surely this God is someone utterly exceptional. No one else would ever think of doing such a thing. Look at this God. And then Paul draws together the things that he knows of God. And he speaks of him as the King eternal, immortal, invisible. The God who alone is wise, let the honor and glory be to him forever and ever. And it's in his realization of the wonderful salvation, an impossible salvation, that he then does go on and include these terms and these descriptions of God. And these are terms that you don't find all that often, and certainly not all gathered together in quite this way. But yet they are there, and there's tremendous foundation for them through the rest of Scripture. Just to look at those few words, in the first part in particular, as it speaks about this truly great God that we may know. This is what we are to believe concerning him. This God is eternal, the eternal King. More literally, it is King of the ages, reminding us that he rules the ages, that he is over the ages of this world and all that that men might ever know. As the ruler over the ages, he is eternal. He is beyond the ages. He's without beginning, without end. And you might say, in every direction. He is the King of the ages. He is immortal. Again, more literally, it is imperishable. He cannot perish. Unlike the created world that we focus on so readily. As with the ages, that he is over them, he is over creation. He is not within it. He's not subject to its deterioration. He is imperishable. And he is also invisible. Even the logic of it tells us that a true God would be unseeable, because our eyes are limited to the physical things. We can only see what is physical with our eyes. Are we not told that we are to see not with the eyes of flesh, but to see through with faith, the eyes of faith? A true God, the true God, must be beyond the things of the physical realm. And elsewhere we are told very directly, aren't we? In John chapter 4, Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman. And he said, God is spirit. He is not made of physical things as we are. God is spirit, he is invisible, but he's no less real for all that. I think the other extension which we do find biblical evidence for, the other extension of his eternal kingship, is that he is also unchangeable. Nothing else would be able to endure if he was changeable, if he was variable. But he is himself enduring without change eternally. James chapter 1, 17 tells us of the Father with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. It seems to me that what he's saying there is that there's not even a shadow, not even the slightest hint, not even a grey tone that would suggest that there is some turning there. It's not there at all. No variation in God, no change. And the Catechism does pick that up. Along with those terms that we have in Timothy, the Catechism also adds infinite. We might say that too as a natural consequence of his eternal being. I do think we need to be very careful that we don't limit the idea of eternal or eternity to just the two dimensions of time going one way or the other, that there is no beginning or there's no end in the future. It's not just about the line of time, it's about the fullest of dimensions, that there is no limit, as it were, whichever way you might look. It's telling us that God is not finite, not limited, but infinite, something that is really beyond us to comprehend. There are also, I think, some clues, if you've been listening carefully and seeing in front of you and listening to those additional words that I've used, there are some other clues that we must take recognition of. When man begins to describe God, it's most common that we have to talk about him in what you might say negative terms. We have words for mortal, perishable, finite, visible, for variable or changing. But when we come to God, we add a prefix, un, in, it reverses it. And it's almost the only way possible that we can describe God. We know what we are, we have terms and ideas for that. How do we describe God? It's to say, he's not us. I'm visible, he's not. I'm finite, he's not. And so it goes on. And it's to remind us just how vastly different God is from men. And that is what holiness is all about, is that difference, that distinction. This God who is holy, and we come to that a little further when we come to some of the other aspects that we're looking at. God is so very different from men or any other part of creation, the world that we know. And it's therefore that the Catechism gathers these things together and it summarizes the biblical information on God to say God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He is a spirit. We see that. I mentioned it very briefly. As the invisible one, he is not body, he is spirit. But he is also infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And therefore, whatever aspect of God you do look at, these things apply to him. We'll see some of them. We must appreciate from these qualities his infinite, eternal, and unchangeable being, wisdom, and so on. Appreciate just how vastly different from us God is. That's such a good thing, such an important thing for us to know where we are before him, to know who we are, and for his glory. He is so different in every respect. He is these things in every aspect of God that you might look at. Those things are not all that there is to be said about God. We will never say everything about God that is to be said. Also in Job, in chapter 11, the question was asked, can you find out the limits of the Almighty? God himself was essentially taking that up in chapter 38. Can you understand? We cannot say everything about God. But the Bible does give us many things that it is important to know about him, the things that we do need to know and therefore must seek to know. Our text in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy 17 really gives us just the one thing, but it does bring everything else with it, and I will just open up one or two other passages that we need to bear in mind as well. We have here, to God who alone is wise. Now there is, dare I say it, some question about the inclusion of wise here. It's one of these things that you find in the New Testament, that there are different examples of different parts of the New Testament that are available to us, and not all of them include that word. What is very clear is that it is about God alone, one God, that is found everywhere. And that in itself is an incredibly big thing. But if wise has been squeezed in, there's no harm in that, because it is true, and it is a vital aspect of what we must know concerning God. I said already, thinking of the context, Paul is coming to this place, rejoicing over Christ's work and saving him and commissioning him, and he's testifying that only such a God, the King of the ages, the immortal, the invisible, only such a God, a true God, could accomplish such a saving work. And he then continues to recall the foundational truth which Israel were taught to remember, and which we would, I hope, be able to come back to the next time, next in the sequence, in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The only God. There is this God. But it is more than just a simple fact. It is that there is only one like him in all his respects, in all his aspects, in all his attributes. A tremendous comfort to us as well, that this God deals with us as he does. But within this, to the only God, there are many implications. There is no one else of whom these things can be said. There is this only God, including wisdom. It's central to, we might say, a God being God. If he is to be truly God, he must be wise, all wise. And this does belong to the God that is revealed in the Bible. Wisdom draws on knowledge, complete knowledge. It's being able to know all things and to apply them perfectly, to bring about his overarching purpose. And so everything else also integrates with wisdom. And wisdom is one of the things that is included in the Catechism's list of God's capacities, along with several others that are drawn from various parts of the Bible. And all of these different capacities, attributes, we might say, all of them are qualified by these, in the terms of the Catechism, by these three things: infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. So in other words, you take his being, it's infinite, eternal, unchangeable. You take his wisdom, it's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And you take each one of them, and that's what applies in each of these cases. Think of his being, his wisdom, his power, his holiness, his justice, goodness, and truth, and each one of them say, this is beyond my approaching, it is completely unchangeable, because he is God. And so just to give you some examples as to who his being, his infinite, eternal, unchangeable being, who God is. God himself said through Jeremiah, do I not fill heaven and earth? Jeremiah 23, 24. psalmist said in Psalm 90 verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. It's eternal that he is God. When it comes to his wisdom, Psalm 147, where we sang, his understanding is infinite, verse 5. Or in another great doxology, as we have something very similar in this verse 17, and perhaps it has been connected to that in the past. In Romans 16, God alone wise, to him be glory through Jesus Christ forever. He is the great wise one. As for his power, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am Almighty God. This was one of his great names. God the Almighty. We have some verses where we find several of these things expressed together. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, it reminds us also of Isaiah chapter 6. In Revelation, the four living creatures spoke, Holy, 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 there's his holiness. Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. We have his might, his power, we have his eternity, we have as well his complete holiness. Or take Isaiah 57, concerning his holiness. Thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Isaiah 57:15. It's the same when you come to his justice, infinite, eternal, unchangeable justice. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, he is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. The God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. And so you have included as well his truth, which is the last in the list of the catechism. You also have that in a very clear statement in Psalm 146, verse 6, speaking of depending upon the Lord who put your hope in him, the Lord his God who keeps truth forever. Eternal truth, unchanging truth. And then that too, his truth is joined with his goodness in that famous Psalm 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. I've gone so quickly through all of those, but there's such evidence for them. Very strong, direct statements in so many places. But you see too how it's spread across the scriptures from beginning to end. The scriptures make God known to us, this God. And as you read those things, look at the supreme terms that are used of him. He is the highest. He is beyond anything that man might be capable of, man might incline himself to. And so we are to grasp that his character, his qualities, his attributes, they stretch so far beyond any possible horizon of our understanding. That's a very important thing to get to grips with when we think about God. And the reason I say that is because that's not the way for man naturally. It's the way that we will fall back to. It's the default setting. To think that we can get a hold of God. The Bible is telling us, no, you can't. But praise him, serve him, seek him nonetheless. And isn't that the best thing of all? That there is such a God. A God, a true God. Isn't this what man seeks for a God? One that is higher than our ways. Or otherwise he's not worthy of worship. One who is beyond our understanding. If it were not so, we would be little better off than the man that Isaiah writes about, or the Lord speaks about through Isaiah. The one who makes a graven image in chapter 44. And in verse 10, who would form a god or cast a graven image that profits him nothing? And then he goes on in detail. He talks about a blacksmith fashioning it. And he works with the strength of his arms, making his god. Even so, he is hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. He's got to make his god, and his god cannot help him. The craftsman stretches out his rule, marks one out with chalk. You use chalk to play hopscotch. You use chalk to mark stumps on the wall. He's marking out a god with his chalk. Fashions it with a plane. And so he continues, according to the beauty of a man, he makes it, that it may remain in the house. And then this, he hews down cedars for himself. Yes, it's good wood. Takes the cypress and the oak, secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn. For he will take some of it and warm himself. He kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god, and he worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. This is it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. Tremendously powerful passage, asking us the question, can you take that half a log of wood, the other half you've burnt, it's gone, it's ashes, and it's blown away in the wind, and another half is a carved image, he falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. That's what happens if we have a God that we can understand. But that's not the God of the Bible. God of the Bible is opposite to us. I know what infinite is. He's not that. I know what mortal is. I'm going to die. He's not that. And so it goes on. This is our God. This is what we are to believe concerning him. This one true and living God who's beyond human control, and is therefore worthy of worship and service, to whom we can go and say, deliver me. That's what the Apostle Paul was testifying to, that even he who saw himself as the chief of sinners was saved because God had sent his deliverer. So for this evening, to remind you of this, our God, this God who is infinite spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. This is the God of the Bible. This is what we are to believe concerning him. In response to hearing these things, we are called to follow the apostle as well, to recognize this God, to confess the truth concerning this God, and to come to this God through the one he has sent. He is so different from us, we cannot choose our way. Come through Christ Jesus. And we're to come to him and look upon him with this heightened appreciation and praise for our God, who has given all of his wisdom, his strength, his goodness into our salvation. Join with Paul, who then goes on to say, of this God, there must and there will be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. May he bless his word to us then, also this evening and through the days to come. Let us pray together. Amen.